Job chapter 2. One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all his adversity that had happened to him, each of them came to his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and onto his head. Then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. This is the word of the Lord.
With that, open your Bibles to Job chapter 2. If they're not already there, you can do it on the app, or there's a different translation than one I'll be using in front of you in the pew Bibles. But Job chapter 2. Now, I just want to do a brief recap for anybody that wasn't here last week so that we're all on the same page. Usually when people think about the book of Job, they think, finally, an answer to the problem of suffering in the world. And for a variety of reasons, we said, no, you will not find the answers you are looking for here. I'm sorry to be so strong about it, but you'll be sorely disappointed if you think that this is what theologians call a theodicy, a philosophical explanation of the problem for evil. You'll be very disappointed if you are looking for historical details in the book so that you can put together what it must have been like in the patriarchal period. This is not a history book. Instead, this is wisdom literature. It has been given to us so that we could develop faithfulness and skill to our God in the world as it actually is, which is a world full of pain and suffering, as well as beauty and goodness and joy and love. So it's wisdom literature. And as we went through last week, we saw a really similar scene to what we're going to be reading today. The book of Job starts off with a prologue, goes into some dialogues, has a little ode to wisdom in the middle, some more Job speeches, young guy with a lot of what seems like wisdom, and it's all wrong. And then Yahweh shows up, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally, you get your epilogue. And so we're still in the prologue, and it seems like there's two scenes, and maybe like the narrator couldn't decide which one they liked best, so they just put them both together. That's not the case. But in the first chapter, what we saw is that Job is this perfectly righteous prophet, priest, king, who enjoys all of the blessings of Eden in a land outside of Eden. He enjoys the blessings probably somewhere in the neighborhood of Edom, in a place called Uz, and he is faithful to Yahweh. And then we see the scene in heaven where Satan, the accuser, the adversary, shows up, and God starts bragging about Job, and Satan accuses God and Job of being false. Job's piety is just so he'll get good stuff from God, and God doesn't have people that really love him. He's not all that beautiful. He has to buy people off. And so the Satan levels this accusation against God and Job, and God says, okay, it's not my idea to cause Job to suffer. I'm going to limit what you can do to him, but I will allow you to take away the blessings that I have given to him. And Satan says, you'll see. He's going to curse you to his face, to your face. Satan goes and takes away everything, Job's wealth and even his family, even his kids. And it's just tremendous suffering, just a wave of calamity crashes over Job. And yet, instead of cursing Satan or God to his face, he blesses God, he praises God, and gives him his trust and commitment. And so at the conclusion of chapter one, we think, well, there you go. Question answered, problem solved. Job is righteous because he loves God, not because God gives him good stuff. And that's the primary question of the book of Job, not why do the righteous suffer, but why are the righteous righteous? So we're getting into wisdom literature, and one of the conventions of wisdom literature is that you take two things that are really similar and you put them close together, like Proverbs, right? You've got one thing and then another thing, and they seem to say the same thing, but they're slightly different. And what we're supposed to do is meditate on that. What's the same? What's different? What can I learn from the apposition of these two statements? And so that's what you get in the prologue. You get two very similar but distinct scenes on heaven, or in heaven and on earth. Now, I want to take a little hard turn, and it'll make sense later on. But has anybody ever drowned? I mean, you came back, obviously, right? Yeah. When I was 14, I decided that it would be a good idea to ignore the signs that said, this is a closed beach, the waves are too big for you, and took my board and went out and had some fun. And these waves just started crashing over and over. And pretty soon I was like, this isn't fun anymore. And I'm a little further out than I thought I was. And oh my gosh, and boof, 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 and started to go under. For Job, he's already had that wave come over four in succession. And now it feels like kicking a good man while he's down. Here's the final wave, and it's going to take Job down. And if you've suffered greatly, I remember the moment I remembered this. I had that experience of almost drowning, and years later, in 2006, well, it was a long period, but 2017 is when I had this realization. Suffering feels like drowning. Can't catch your breath. It feels like it's just one more thing pushing you further and further and further down. And you start to struggle, and you start to lose hope, and you start to wonder, will this ever end? And that's what we're going to read about in the second chapter, is Job starting to sink. Now remember, this is wisdom literature. It's meant to give us comfort for those of us who are suffering. It's also meant to give us wisdom and to equip us so that we can walk through pain and suffering with others. And ultimately, it's meant to lead to worship and wonder. And so we're going to see in Job chapter 2, we're going to see the scene in heaven, we're going to see Job's response, but we're also going to see the people that are in relationship with Job and their responses to Job's suffering, to those waves that keep on coming. And so we're going to learn that there are somebody who understands what it's like to suffer, but we're also going to have this picture of what it looks like to walk with somebody through their suffering. So let me pick up in verse 3. We already read through this whole chapter. God is up in heaven, and Satan comes to present himself. He doesn't just show up this time. He's got an appointment. And Yahweh, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, that is the way of saying God's personal name, Yahweh, revealed in Exodus. And so I'm going to use it because, like I said, God has a name. I don't want to just call him by his title. So then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." And at this point, everything's pretty much the same. But then Yahweh says he still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. How's that hit you? Not well. That's right. That's a close reading. What do you mean you incited me? Is God strong-armed by Satan? Like, is that what's going on here? And then for no good reason? Like, God's just like, well, you know, you're calling my character into question, so I guess I gotta let this kind of go, and we'll see what happens. There's no good reason for any of this to happen. Now, I could spend an hour and a half with the English language right here, and we would end up where I'm going to take you, but I'd like to take you on a shortcut, because we don't have an hour and a half. Okay, is that okay? I'm going to do a little Hebrew stuff, and we're going to see with greater clarity what's going on, and then we can look back and see what's going on in the text as it's been translated, and that's awesome. You can trust your Bible. You would get there. I promise you, you would get there. In Job 1, verse 9, Satan says, is it Chinom that Job fears Yahweh? And then here in Job 2:3, Yahweh here replies, you incited me against him, Chinom. And I think I've got it highlighted. For nothing. Is it for nothing that Job serves Yahweh? Is it for nothing that God has moved against him to destroy him? Hinnom can mean without reason, but that implies purpose, right? Reason implies purpose. And is there a purpose to Job's suffering? Is there a purpose to suffering? Can God bring good out of suffering? The book of Job and the rest of the Bible is going to say, absolutely, there's a purpose. There's a good reason. There's something that God can bring out of suffering that is unique to that experience. In Genesis, Joseph says, you planned it for evil, but God planned it for good. There is a reason for suffering. But Hinnom can also mean without cause, without effect, or in vain. So here's what I think is going on. I think there are two clauses, wisdom literature. There's the first clause that says, Job maintains his integrity, so you moved me against him in vain. I think what God is saying is, you lost. This isn't a concession. This isn't a statement of what happened. This is a cry of victory. This is Yahweh saying, he's passed the test. You lost. Two clauses, parallel. He retains his integrity. You moved me, or the Hebrew here could be, you urged me against him in vain. You lost. Maintained his integrity, you lost. There is purpose in suffering. There's victory in suffering. Remember, last week we talked about how if you wanted to summarize what's going on in the book of Job, it's that the perfectly righteous prophet, priest, king who endures unjust suffering with faithfulness to Yahweh is uniquely qualified to defeat evil and extend God's blessing to the nations. That's a summary of the whole book. Saved you 42 chapters. That's what's going on with Job. He is a prophet and the priest and the king. He endures unjust suffering and he maintains his loyalty to Yahweh. And so he has defeated evil. It's not the accusation, or not a statement, it's an accusation. But then that might raise the question. Satan has urged God to do this thing. Can God be changed? For the theologians in the room, you might have this idea of the immutability of God. This idea that God cannot experience emotions. And that might sound good on the face of it. You might be thinking like, yeah, we don't want a God that has topsy-turvy and has all these emotions and just kind of flies off the handle. But that would be a caricature. Because think about it. If there is a God who is distant, and doesn't really care, isn't really impacted, isn't really changed by relationship, then that's just a mechanical God. Donald Blush, in his 7-part magisterial systematic theology, says this: God has the freedom to alter the course of events in order to realize his overall purposes more effectively. In so doing, he remains true to his nature, faithful to his plan, constant in his love and devotion. The biblical view is that God is true to himself and unchangeably faithful to his people, not that he is incapable of being affected by the suffering of his people. God cares. He is impacted. I mean, this is why we pray. We have a real dynamic relationship with a real person, not a force, not an idea, not an abstract principle, but a person who in his freedom has decided to enter in freely into relationship with you, and in his freedom limit himself so that you impact him and he impacts you. That is actually an orthodox statement of the immutability of God. But then Satan responds, skin for skin. A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, Satan offers this little parable of skin for skin. It's from the world of bartering, and it's pretty easy to see on the face of it, right? Job would save or give up everything. He'd give up his wealth, he'd give up his kids' lives, he'd give up everything to save his own life. He'd give up even you, God. He'd give up his relationship with you. See, Satan's crying foul play. He says, you didn't let me hurt him deeply enough. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. As we saw in the first chapter, again, where does suffering come from? It's not God's idea. The suffering is Satan's idea. But then in verse 6, Yahweh says, very well, he's in your power, only spare his life. So limiting Satan's power. Satan is powerful, but not all powerful. And then look in verse 5, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones. So we have a more like modern view of how human anatomy works. But in the first century, it was believed that the bones were like very much associated with life. I mean, we still believe that, right? You don't have any bones, you're just a jellyfish. It's kind of a big deal, right? But back then, to strike somebody's bones was a fatal, mortal blow. So just follow the logic. Satan says, kill him, and then he'll curse you. Right? So Satan is powerful, but not all powerful. Satan is shrewd, but he's kind of stupid, right? Like, what kind of logic is that? But at the same time, Yahweh says, very well, he's in your power, spare his life. That's not going to work. So Satan left Yahweh's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. This is the final wave. The final wave, you hope. There are more waves in the future as we go through the book. But what does it feel like to lose your health? I think for anybody that has suffered a chronic illness, whether that is physical or mental, you know that it is that prolonged suffering with no answers and no hope and just a lot of questions of why? Is it this? Is it that? And it feels like drowning, right? It feels like somebody is pushing your head underwater and there's no way to get out of it. To lose your health is to lose everything. You stop being yourself. You don't feel like yourself. And Job has suffered terrible boils. It's an interesting turn of phrase. It's Ra Sahan. And it just means bad, terrible, or painful boils or ulcers. Bad boils. He's got bad boils. And it's a weird phrase because it doesn't show up all that much. And maybe you remember from last week that everything Job suffers in chapter 1 is a curse for leaving Yahweh for another god in Deuteronomy 28. And here we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, if you give up your relationship with God, if you start chasing other gods, if you start prioritizing other things, then Yahweh will afflict you with painful and incurable boils, bad boils, on your knees and thighs, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Satan, again, is framing Yahweh. And, I mean, how many of you have suffered and it feels like God himself is the one holding your head underwater? He made me this way, you know. If you're feeling like the pain and struggle of a physical ailment or even mental? How often does it feel like God himself is holding your head underwater? And if God is holding your head underwater, then who can deliver you? I think that one of Satan's tactics is often to make us confused about what the source of our suffering is. If we know it's not personal sin, if we can't connect it to anything else, is it that God just doesn't love me? And the book of Job resoundingly says, no, that is not true. God loves you. He is with you. We got to keep on reading to see that. Here's what's going on throughout the whole book of Job. Job develops these bad boils with infections. They get dark in chapter 30. They start to peel. The skin has constant eruptions of pustules in chapter 7. They cause anorexia and emaciation in chapter 19. He has terrible fever, fits of depression, weeping, uncontrollable weeping, sleeplessness, nightmares. He's got putrid breath. He says, my wife can't even stand to be around me anymore. Failing vision, rotting teeth, and generally just looked haggard. And it just adds up to this picture of a man so tortured and disfigured that he's no longer recognizable to those close to him. What we see in this chapter is it's not God's hand holding Job under, but it's Satan's. But Satan has disguised the hand. His wife says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Some of the hardest things to experience in the midst of suffering is the critique of a friend, the critique of a spouse. Now, remember, wisdom literature is teaching us wisdom, and so it's going to draw us into it. It's going to, instead of giving us easy answers, it's going to present us with something that we have to wrestle through. And so this scene and the scene with the friends is no different. Some of the commentators, like David Klein's, call this the naivety of the narrator. The narrator is saying things, and it's like, I don't know, this thing just kind of happened. But within what the narrator says and the way that the narrator says it, is a world to explore. And that's what's going on with Job's wife. Let me ask you a question. Is Job's wife a good guy or a bad guy? Yes. Maybe. Yeah. So anytime you translate, you have to make a decision, right? And some of the nuances of one language may not translate as clearly to the language of another language. So, are you still holding on to your integrity? Could be a question. And think about how you would read that. Are you still holding on to your integrity with pathos and compassion? Are you still holding on to your integrity as a taunt? Or it could be a statement. You're still holding on to your integrity. That's the ambiguity of the text. It could be any of those three. She could be saying, you're still holding on to your integrity. She could be saying, are you still holding on to your integrity? She could be saying, are you still holding on to your integrity? And then, curse God and die. Well, that seems pretty obvious, right? Curse God and die. except for, and I didn't call your attention to this in the first chapter because time and all that, but the word for curse is actually barak. It's actually bless. So in chapter 1, when Satan says he'll barak you to your face, well, in context, obviously he's using irony, and he's saying he'll curse you to your face. But here, what's the context? Is it curse God and die? Barak God and die? Or is it bless God and die? So in the first part, if she's coming with compassion, are you still holding on to your integrity? Bless God and die. Your pain and suffering are so great. I hate to see you go through this. Let's get it over with. Or it could be you've held on to your integrity. The story's over. Bless God and die. Let's be done with it. Now, with wisdom literature, what you're supposed to do is you're thinking and meditating and praying about these things. And one of the things you're supposed to do is saying, what would be the right thing if I was in the story? What would be the right thing to say as Job's wife? What would be the right thing to say to your close friend, your spouse, your partner, your sister or brother, as they're going through suffering? Would it be to say, I see you. You're maintaining your integrity. You're maintaining loyalty to Yahweh. And then say, it's over? Well, Job says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. So that should give us some context of what she's saying. But here's the trick. No matter which three you end up deciding on, all three of them show Job's wife as not seeing any other way out than death. She thinks it's the end of the story. Job doesn't say, you are a wicked woman, or you are a foolish woman. Instead, he says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. And so I think what he's saying is, death is not the end of the story. This suffering, I don't know what it means. I don't know what the end of the story is, but I'm not going to write it. And so if you are currently going through suffering, if you are currently walking with somebody through suffering, you do not know the end of the story. That story might go on for another 50 years. It might go on for another 50 days. You don't know the end of the story. We lack the perspective necessary to make that judgment call. And that's what Job calls foolish, is assuming we know the end of the story and we know what's best in the situation. He goes on and says, should we accept only good from God, not adversity? And then there's the verdict on Job. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. It seems presumptuous for us to assume that we can accept only good things from God. Job says, anything God gives us is grace, and I will receive it as such. Is that how you think about your relationship with God? Do you see all that he gives, the first breath you take in the morning as you wake up? Those interactions with your kids, with your spouse, with your friends, with your coworkers throughout the day. Do you see those all as a gift, no matter how they turn out? Job says that it is a gift. It's a gift from God, and he will receive it as such. And then the verdict is, he didn't sin in what he said. Now, there are some traditions that say, but maybe he cursed God in his heart. It wasn't what he said, which I think that's the right intuition. One of the rules of Midrash interpretation, one of the rules of kind of the Hebrew way of interpreting the Bible is if it's not written down, then it's safe to say it didn't happen. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the sun doesn't set on the day of the Sabbath. And so the interpretation in Judaism says, and so it was meant to go on forever. And I think that's correct. However, when we take that same principle and apply it here, Job didn't sin with his mouth, but he sinned in his heart. I think that's putting ourselves in the place of the friends and saying Job is a sinner, and the whole book says he didn't sin. And then also it forgets the nexus between what we think, feel, and then what we say. Integrity, a wholeness of moral character, a wholeness of integrity in relationship to Yahweh and others. And God says Job maintains his integrity. So if he curses God in his heart and speaks out blessing, that is still a sin. And if that's a question for you, like, does Job actually end up sinning against God and he deserves this? That is not what's going on in the passage. When I think about Job's wife, I think about that image of drowning, that suffering experience. And it feels like the person that's closest to you, to mix a metaphor, is just sticking it in and twisting the knife, making things worse. Whether out of good intentions, out of compassion, empathy, or negative in taunting. Or, to not mix a metaphor, it feels like you're under the waves, and those waves just keep on coming. And somebody's up top in a boat yelling down, "You're doing it wrong. Stop thrashing. That's too pious. That's not pious enough. Have you considered?" When we walk through pain and suffering with other people, do we come down with empathy, or do we stay in the boat? Do we yell good advice? "Hey, have you thought about apple cider vinegar for your upset stomach? Maybe that would cure the cancer." Or are we just coming down with presence? We're going to get a deeper picture of this in the picture of the friends. And so it says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. If you're going to walk through pain and suffering with somebody, you got to get out of the boat, and you got to go down to where they're at. You can't send a card thinking of you, praying for you. You can't offer empty platitudes. Suffering happens for a reason. You certainly shouldn't shout down from up above and say you're doing it wrong. And maybe let me be a little bit more on the nose, and I have done this. Let me know what you need. Let me know how I can help. That keeps you away from the suffering, from the discomfort. And it's totally understandable. It's often the first thing we say. But what do these guys do? It's amazing. They heard about it. They didn't wait for Job to say, "Hey, I need some help." They contacted each other. They met together to strategize. We're going to go offer sympathy and comfort. And then they're going to go to him. It's amazing. This is a picture of what we should be doing with each other. We should pursue. If we see somebody going through a hard time, maybe a word about sympathy. Okay, so I understand in some circles that empathy has become a bad word, and people don't like it. And often it's said, well, the word empathy never shows up in the Bible. And that is true. The English word empathy never shows up in the Bible. That's because empathy is about 100-and-something years old. It comes to us from German philosophy, and it's describing a concept. And so that concept is in Scripture. Unfortunately, sympathy 500 years ago meant something different than it means now. Sympathy now means like, oh, poor you. It's this distance, and specifically a power distance kind of thing. And so when we read sympathy, oh, they're going to go let them know that they feel so sorry and so bad for him. And that's not the case. They're there to provide presence, to feel with him. In fact, the words sympathy and comfort have more in common in their etymology with the word empathy. That we go to be with and feel with another. It's fellow suffering. So if empathy is a bad word and distracting, get rid of it. And let's just use the biblical concepts. It's logical to say, I can't know how somebody else feels. Yes. Like, I don't know how you feel. You don't know how you feel. I don't know how I feel most of the time. But the sentiment of, like, I can feel with you, not exactly, not precisely, is in Scripture. And that's what they're going to do. They've met together. They're going to plan. They're going to go to Job. And then in verse 12, we see when they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. They sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. Just think about the effort that they went to. We don't know anything about these people except for some of the fun jokes that come from Bildad the Shuhite's name and the possibility for like future kids' names. Don't do it. It's a bad idea. We don't know anything about where they come from. There are a bajillion conjectures. They're all very interesting. David Klein's has some of my favorites. Francis has some great ones. But what everybody can agree on is they're probably somehow associated with the region of Edom. That's a long way away. And they go to all the trouble to disadvantage themselves financially, with time, to meet together, to strategize, to pursue their friend because they've heard of the waves that have just crashed and crashed and crashed and left him desolate. But when they get there, they can hardly recognize him, and they exhibit all the formal signs of grief. They are mimicking Job's grief in the dust and the ashes. They're tearing their clothes. It's a beautiful scene of friendship. However, just like with Job's wife, there's ambiguity in the text. And again, we could reach this it would take a lot longer to reach this in English, so I'm going to give you the shortcut, but you'll see it. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him is a translation decision, and it's a legitimate one. They couldn't believe their eyes. He was so disfigured. But if you look at some of other English translations, they didn't recognize him. And the word that the narrator uses can either be they couldn't believe their eyes, they barely recognized him, or they didn't recognize him. And that recognize word is not perception as much as the formal recognition of another person. They didn't say hi. They didn't acknowledge him. Devastating. And isn't that like suffering? At some point, people stop calling. People stop acknowledging you. And you become more and more and more isolated. One of the things about Job that I've found so much comfort in is that I see my experiences on the page. There is a comfort in knowing I am not the only one, that the experiences I've gone through have been gone through by another. And so as we're going through the book of Job, if you are currently suffering, you are going to see your suffering on the page. But also, we don't stay in suffering forever. Most of us. And so we need to know how to walk through pain and suffering with other people. And failing to recognize a friend, not because you couldn't, but because you didn't, it's cruel. We need to pursue, but we need to treat them as a friend. Instead, they treat him like he's already dead, maybe. There's the ambiguity in the test. Could they hardly recognize him, or did they fail to acknowledge him? And then they weep aloud, they tear their robes, all the things, and they sit down for 7 days. Now, this could be the 7 days of Ezekiel, where there's so much grief that they sit together and weep. Or it could be the formal sitting Shiva signs of weeping for a dead man. They treat him as if he is already dead. And then no one spoke a word to him. Could be, because suffering was very great, and they were waiting for him to respond, or they were afraid to speak, or it could be they didn't say anything to him, but they were talking to each other, and they ignored him, because he's as good as dead after all. What does suffering feel like? It feels like being hit with wave after wave after wave. It's like somebody's holding your head under the water, and you're not sure who it is, and you don't know where help's going to come from. And every time you look up, all you see are people in boats critiquing how you're doing it. Or sometimes you see people down around you, but they're silent, and they seem to be breathing just fine. This is the suffering that we see in the book of Job. How can we be people that have the courage to swim down, to leave the boat and the safety, and to express compassion and presence to a friend? How can we be people who are not afraid in those moments, but have a confidence that doesn't cause us to be arrogant and say we know the end of the story, but a confidence that says I can be patient with you as we work this out? I think for me, really the only confidence that I have is the cross. The cross is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, choosing to give up everything he has, willingly enter into suffering, not as a co-sufferer first, but as a sufferer himself, who's willingly giving up his skin for our skin. who is willingly disfigured beyond all recognition, not because Satan attacked him primarily, but because our sins were heaped on him, because our rebellions were heaped on him, because wave after wave of our decisions were heaped on him, and he willingly subjected himself and willingly went down under, and not just temporarily as for Job, but to death. Isaiah 52:14 says his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. And in 53 verses 5 through 6 and 11, Isaiah prophesies about this Jesus, about who he would be and what it would cost him and what he would gain for us. It says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and Yahweh has punished him for the iniquity of us all. But after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Skin for skin, and he gives it. Disfigurement, suffering, all so that he could justify us. That justification means that no matter what you are going through, no matter how bad it is, your status and standing with God is secure. No matter what terrible thing is happening to someone you love, everything you have has been risked and rewarded already in Jesus Christ. And so you can't lose anything of eternal value. All pain and suffering has a reason, and we may not know what it is here and now. But at the resurrection, when Jesus comes back to make all things right and all things new, somehow there will be a comfort that exceeds all of our resentments. C.S. Lewis went through a lot of pain and suffering in his life when he lost his spouse. And he said that he thrashed about, and he did what all of us do when we enter into pain and suffering. He was confused. But at some point, he found that that started to dissipate, and he'd been changed, that he'd gone under. And as he'd been put to death, he'd been changed into something he couldn't have ever imagined. And sometimes pain and suffering, oftentimes pain and suffering means a death. It means who you used to be and the things that you used to think you know no longer seem as true. But the things that were true, no matter if you recognized them or not, were always there. Job doesn't give us an answer to pain and suffering as an idea, but Job gives us an answer to pain and suffering in a person. That person is Jesus, who knows your suffering, who knows the suffering of those you care about, who has endured it to the end and maintained his integrity and lives again. And he lives today for you, and he lives with you. So whether you are under the waves or you are swimming down to be with somebody who is, he is already there. And that is something that death cannot change. Let me pray. Father, we are confused because the pain and suffering of this world seems to have so many causes and yet makes so little sense. We can do nothing but trust you, that you are ruling over all things with compassion and love and wisdom, and so that your justice is something we can trust, even when we don't understand. I pray that when we are confused or when we are drowning, that we would see your Son, that we would recognize he is with us, whether we feel it or not, and that no matter how alone we are in suffering, he is there. Father, for those of us who are walking with others through pain and suffering, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to do that well, that we would see your word as an encouragement and as equipping for giving up our comfort, for giving up our fear, and for pursuing as you've pursued us. meet with us now as we turn to you in prayer and singing and in the bread and the cup. Speak to us as we need to hear, and help us to live the life that you have given us in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.